Father, that is our desire more than anything else, that we would be close to you. Thank you that the only time you move is to come after us. And the only time, Father, that you have any sense of needing to, Father, leave your throne as Jesus did. You leave it in order to pursue humanity. You never run away from us. I thank you, Father, for all of these miracles and words that Jesus has provided for us over the last 13 weeks. And Lord, now to land on this teaching about the allegory of the vine, the branches, and the gardener. I thank you, Father, for this passage and kind of all of these chapters, 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, and how Jesus is pouring his heart out to us. The tenderness with which he teaches and the love that, Father, comes from his eternal soul, his heart for us, his heart for humanity. So thank you, Father, for being faithful and righteous and for pursuing us. Thank you that we were able to participate in that, Father, with baptism for these children. Just a reminder, Lord, that you want more than anything else in your holy heart for humanity to find the love that Jesus displays on the cross. And find, Father, the power that comes from the empty tomb. Teach us, Lord. We want to learn and we want to be like Jesus. It's in his name that we ask and pray. Amen. I want to thank our musicians one more time today. Wow. Dan, thank you. Appreciate that. And such a beautiful opportunity we have to have a choir and an orchestra and musicians and a worship leader and Gary. Hopefully you take time to appreciate them and thank them. How many of you came back from spring break just for this? Anybody? You did. All right, there's one, okay? Someone shared with me in the lobby, it was too hot to lay in the sun. May I confess to you right now my thoughts that I had at that comment. Before we get into this passage today, I want to remind us of the difference between a Western and an Eastern worldview, okay? When we read Scripture, we need to strive to try and read it from an Eastern point of view. We have very different worldviews in the East and the West. In the West, we tend to exercise something called bordering. So how close to the border or how close to kind of the line between what is good and what is not good? How close can I come and still remain kind of inside the fold? The easiest illustration is I can go 10 miles over the speed limit and generally the radar gun of the police officer doesn't pick me up, okay? So that's just a really good illustration of how to do that. That there are millions of people, I'm exaggerating, told you a million times never to exaggerate, all coming back from Florida now, right? And the officers in Georgia are drooling, right? I mean, there's a huge bump in income in the state of Georgia this time of year. But how far can I push it, right? How close to the edge can I come? How much can I do and God will still kind of tolerate me? The Eastern perspective is something called centering. How right can I be? How much can I be in the middle of where God wants me to be? How do I work every day to become more holy? That's what this passage is about today. It's not only about our decisions, but it's about the decisions God makes for us. You could also look at this kind of in the concept of aging. When you were a teenager, you lived in bordering. Matter of fact, some of the young children that you saw today participate in bordering. It's how we start defining the moral world of right and wrong. It's a very natural maturation process. You know, that first time the child looks at you and you say no, and they just look at you and smile and keep reaching for the very thing you told them not to reach for, right? That's bordering. At some point in time in the maturation process, we should become adults and turn to centering. That's an adult process we go through. And then we even ask ourselves, even in this context, when it comes to our spirituality, maybe we have to go and ask the question the Apostle Paul asks, are we infants in our faith or are we mature in our faith? Are we still bordering or are we now centering? Be holy as I am holy, Jesus says. Paul says, follow me as I follow Jesus. The call to the believer in Jesus Christ is that we focus on centering. How much can I live like Jesus? It's the process of discipleship. Those of us who are older in the Lord than others should be leading towards centering, right? Our behavior, our processes, our conversations should all be such that we're leading people to think, love, and serve like Jesus. We're leading them in a centering process. You need to understand this passage in light of this. Otherwise, if we understand this passage in the light of bordering, it will come across judgmental and critical. And that's not the heart of Jesus in this passage. He's talking about centering. He's talking about us being everything God has called us to be, to reject other behaviors that are on the border and move to the behavior that God has called us to in holiness. If we read it from the position of centering, it has this unbelievably loving tone. As I prayed, and these passages from John 14, where Jesus starts talking very seriously, he's laying out, leaving his disciples. Beginning of 14, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. That's where we see the I am statement of Easter Sunday. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He then moves into this whole 14, 15, 16, and 17 of John. It is a beautiful four-chapter chunk of Jesus pouring his heart out to his disciples and then to his Father. Read that in a four chapters. Sit down this afternoon. It's still too cold to go outside. Sit down and read that. Get it in before you watch the Masters. And really just sit and feel the heartbeat of our Savior in these four chapters. It's almost as if he's pleading with the disciples and with the Father. Move to as much holiness as you possibly can. We remembered this week the 50th anniversary of the death of Martin Luther King, and we remember his life, and I think if we begin remembering him only as someone who was a champion for the rights of Black America, we're missing really the totality of his message, because Dr. King actually was someone who spoke for the poor. That was really what he desired to do. He wanted to speak for the poor. And so he was speaking for the rights of poor white people. He was speaking for the rights of Black people. He was speaking for the rights of anyone who had been oppressed or limited. And when you look at his life, really from when he was young, this was something that was a theme of his. It didn't just begin kind of in the 60s. And he really died or was assassinated because of the way he lived. He spoke graciously, he was nonviolent, he was kind, but he spoke the truth in the light of evil. He spoke for centering in the light of a system that had been built on bordering. Do just enough for those who don't have voices, but do the most for those who have the greatest amount of power. He was prophetic in his last sermon in Memphis, Tennessee on April 3rd, on the day of his death, when he spoke at a church and he preached, and in the closing words of a sermon, he said this. He said, and he's talking about how his life had been threatened. He said, now they're telling me, now it doesn't matter at all that they're threatening my life. It really doesn't matter what happens. I left Atlanta this morning, and as we got started on the plane, there were six of us, and the pilot said over the public address system, we're sorry for the delay, but we have Dr. Martin Luther King on the plane, and to be sure that all the bags were checked and sure that nothing went wrong with the plane, we had to check everything carefully, and we've had the plane protected and guarded all night.
Then I got into Memphis, and some began to say that threats or talk about the threats that were out there and what would happen to me from some of our sick white brothers. Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it doesn't matter to me now because I've been to the mountaintop, he said. I don't mind, like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. He's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as people will get to the promised land. And I'm happy tonight, and I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And hours later, he was killed. But see, in this last couple of paragraphs of his public speaking life, he lays out for us a sense of obedience. And his call to a higher sense of what it means to be an instrument of God to bring hope and healing to people who are facing limits and oppression. You see, that's what happens when obedience is the center of what we desire. Dr. King is saying, you know, I've seen this vision. I have this understanding. God has given me in my mind's eye an understanding of what will happen when racism dissolves from the social construct. I can see it, and maybe what he was even talking about is his sense of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom coming and the fact that when Jesus returns, there will be no more tears, no more sorrow. I don't know what's in his mind, but he says, I've been to the mountaintop. I've seen it. I understand what happens. I've seen the promised land, invoking the comments of the Old Testament patriarch who wasn't able to cross the Jordan, and he couldn't get there, but he knew the people were going to get there. And he said, it doesn't matter what happens to me. I need to be obedient to the call that God has placed on my life. We had an orchard next to the farmhouse where I grew up. And matter of fact, my bedroom was right there on the edge of the orchard. And every once in a while, the cattle would get out in the orchard. And I would wake up in the morning, and there would be this big nose pressed against the window. That's always an interesting way to wake up. And but this orchard, when I was a young man, was kind of unkempt. My dad really didn't grow up taking care of trees and pruning and those kinds of things. And so he had to kind of learn what that would be like. And when I was young, he hadn't learned very well yet. And one of the things that he would admit if he's here today is the amount of pruning that people were saying he should do to these trees, he just couldn't do it. He felt like he was going to kill them. That when the individuals who knew what they were talking about would say, Don, you need to cut that limb and that limb and that limb and that limb, all my dad could see were piles of limbs. And that can't be right, because if you prune that much, well, finally, in his frustration one year, he just went nuts pruning. And I can still remember my mom, Don, you're going to kill those trees. We had the best crop of apples that year and pears that we've ever had. You see, friends, this whole idea of obedience is kind of counterintuitive to our humanity. Because Jesus is going to talk about this obedience or abiding. It's another name for obedience. It's abiding means to come alongside and submit to the guidelines or what's happening. And Jesus is lovingly saying to his disciples, I want you to have everything I've talked about in the kingdom of heaven, the joy, the hope, the happiness, the growth, all of that. I want you to have it, but you need to understand a real clear principle here. Come with me to John chapter 15, if you would, and stand as we read this passage together. Friends, this is the last of seven I am statements, but this one is different. The previous I am statements, Jesus is talking about himself. In this I am statement, it's an allegory. It's not a parable. It's an allegory. Every element has significance, and it's about us. It's about us this time. As you read, understand that the vine is also the metaphor used for Israel. Jesus is not only saying, I am, the first and the last and complete, he is now replacing Israel with himself. And as you read, when you read about the branches, you, what Jesus is saying in this passage by the allegory and the imagery he's using, he is now saying that those who are in Jesus are the chosen people. Are you ready? You got that context? Full voice now. I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. The very words of our Lord. You may be seated.
There are these parts of the allegory that everyone in that crowd would have understood very well. They're in a farming culture. Vineyards were prevalent. They could see them all over. And Jesus says, I am the vine. I am the source. He's saying that I am this vine. There were vines on the temple. We see vines throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 5, actually, there's a prophecy against Israel that calls it the vineyard, where God says, I will destroy this vineyard because of its disobedience. So there's real clarity here. Now understand the crowd Jesus is with. Jesus is with a very small, intimate group. We can't take this passage, friends, and say that there were those surrounding it or hearing it that were part of the Pharisees in the Jewish community, because they weren't. Jesus is with his intimate followers. So that's why I say, don't read this passage with a judgmental tone, because it's not in the context. The context here is for the disciples to understand how to have the most joy. And Jesus says, I'm the vine. And I would think that there was some kind of aha moment that happened among the disciples where they went, oh, well, of course, your teaching and your love for us and your care for us and your defense of us against evil. It's always been our energy and our life source, Jesus. So I think when he made that statement, there was this sense of a symbiotic experience that came across. And he says, and you guys are the branches. So, you know, you have the vine, and then off it come the branches, and that's where the grapes hang. That's where the fruit is. That's where the production is. So he's not only talking about what's happening in that moment, he's now talking about what's going to happen in the future. There's a sense now of, guys, when you go and when I die on the cross, he's already announced that, friends. In John chapter 14, he talks about his death. So now in 15, the context is the disciples are hearing about the future after Jesus is gone. And he says, so when I'm gone, I remain here as this vine.
I am still here. He's talked about the Holy Spirit. He's talked about how the Holy Spirit will bring comfort. The Holy Spirit will bring the message of God. That's all going to be there. But he's now making a pass here, friends. Like I said, the disciples would have heard this very clearly as him saying, you are now the chosen people. You are now the ones the Father has talked about. There's a mantle being passed here. There's a sense of an Elijah, Elisha moment taking place in this context. And Jesus is saying, you're the branches. And that's us now. And he's saying something is going to happen because the vine dresser, all right, is God the Father. And he says, so here's the activity that's going to take place from here on going in the kingdom of heaven. You're designed to bear fruit. And the Father's love for you is such that as you're bearing fruit, he will prune. Okay, here's where maybe there's a little bit of a tough teaching, friends. Following Jesus closely is not one big hunky-dory laugh-a-minute life. I mean, some of you may not come back next week after I lay this out to you, but I pray you do. Because following Jesus is this process of centering. Following Jesus is this process that God is looking at the fruit that's on our limbs, and if that fruit is not good fruit, or if there's no fruit, or if it's not much fruit, he prunes us. We come against opposition that he uses to refine us. We come against situations that God is saying, hey, when you act that way, this is what's going to happen, and we get pruned. And or even when we're being obedient, we find ourselves in a situation that's hard and difficult, so we learn to be more obedient and more faithful. And that's not only individually, it's collectively as a church. And not only small C church, but big C church globally. Friends, this is the only way I can understand what has happened to churches in oppressed areas. This is the only way I can understand what's happened to the church in Syria. This is the only way I can understand why Christians have left the Rift Valley and aren't going back to what may be the origin, the homeland of modern Christianity, but they can't go back because they're being killed violently. And my only understanding is that there's pruning happening so that much fruit may come in the future. And like Dr. King, what really is our call is to remain obedient and faithful and to pray for much fruit. But be careful, because the text is very clear. If you pray for much fruit, you are asking for pruning. But may we be so obedient. There's this part of the passage too, and again, you know, read it in that sense of centering, not bordering, and I think this is, in my humble opinion, been mispreached. This cutting off of the branches. Understand it in the context of the moment and in the context of history where Jesus is standing on the cusp of the birth of Christianity and to, I think, the Father's personal sense of grief, the moving away from the children of Israel as the sole chosen group. I think there's this moment in this passage of great grief on the part of Jesus when he's understanding that the Father has now made this decision. Jesus came as the Messiah to the Jews. That was his role. That was his calling. We see this push to the Gentiles with the Apostle Paul now in the epistles, right? And when we get into the book of Acts. But Jesus, I think, in some ways is sensing great grief in the fact that in his role, to some sense, in that moment, he's failed. Because the Jewish community didn't turn. The Jewish leaders didn't see him. They're about to reject him a few chapters later and turn him over as a criminal. In that context, Jesus says, if there's no fruit, the vine dresser will cut off the branch. Now, we know there are myriad passages of scriptures that we have that God calls us to come to Jesus. And when he calls us, we can't be uncalled. That the power of our salvation comes from Jesus and not us. We don't earn that. And so we can't read this passage in its historic context and say, well, if you're not bearing much fruit, you're now a non-Christian. That's not the historic context here. Don't teach it or hear it wrong. But it is clear that Jesus is making a statement to his disciples. No fruit, not part of the vine. Giving them a discerning ability to understand who was following Jesus and who wasn't following Jesus. We get this picture here of being thrown in a fire and burned. I think Jesus is teaching that, maybe even with tears coming down his face, with grief in his heart, that some had decided that their agenda was more important than God's agenda. Really quickly, what's the fruit? This is not rocket science. It won't take me very long. Jesus has two key teachings: the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. That's commission. The Great Commandment and the Great Commission. Really clear. If you want to look at it this way, it's the mission of those who are bearing fruit, and it's the moral of those who are bearing fruit. The mission in the Great Commandment is the activity. The fruit hanging off my limbs should be disciples. Go and make disciples. Friends, we sometimes say, well, that's the church's job. No, that's the branch's job. That's the branch tied into the vine. I would ask you, do you have disciples? Are you teaching people around you how to center on Jesus? There's no age limit to this, friends. Actually, some of the best disciplers I know are middle schoolers because they don't have all of this stuff tied up, all these adult fears and all these adult struggles. They just want to help people find Jesus. Is that your mission? Is that my mission? I'm going into all of my world, and I'm preaching the gospel to everyone that's there. I'm teaching them everything that Jesus has taught me. And I know that as I'm baptizing them and helping them understand who Jesus is and what he calls us to do, God will be with me, Jesus will be with me, even to the very end of my life. Personalize the Great Commission, friends. You are leading. The question is, which way? Someone is watching you. The question is, where are you taking them? There's been no greater time in my life, no greater moment in my life where culture has been so open to the words of Jesus. I honestly believe that. We don't have to get our neighbors to ask the questions. They're already asking them. They're tired of the division. They're tired of the lies. They're tired of the media hype. They're tired of the anger. They're tired of the conflict. They're tired of the wars. They're just tired. I know someone who wants to be a vine to your branch and pump you full of energy and give you the truth. And that's where this great command comes in. My moral. Love God, love your neighbor, love your enemy, love yourself. Pretty basic. In these two things, that's theology 101. I paid, well, not a lot of money because I went to school a long time ago, but I paid money and spent like 4 months in a class to learn that. There you go. I just gave it to you in about 90 seconds. But this is what, when the disciples heard bear fruit, I guarantee you they went back to these two things that Jesus had talked and modeled over and over and over and over again. And he said, you know, the great commandment, that's the sum and the total of all the law and the prophets. That's the moral of the follower of Jesus Christ. Love God, love your neighbor, love your enemy, love yourself. And what happens when that takes place? We make disciples of Jesus. How's my fruit? How's your fruit? You know, I started praying a few years ago for much fruit. And God took me to prison fellowship. Like 6 months after I started praying. I'm not sure that was a good idea. Because God needed to take me to the place to see the things that Dr. King saw. And to understand the places of this world and even of our own country where the church for some reason didn't dare to go. To talk about issues that I'd never talked about in a church leadership meeting. And to be with friends, people who became friends, who in this country that we call a Christian country had gotten into their 20s and had never once heard the gospel. And it lit a fire in my gut that seems to be fed with the sulfur of the love of Jesus. And there's only one thing that really I desire. Fruit. And really nothing else, according to this passage, really matters. Make disciples. Make disciples. Love God. Love your neighbor. Love your enemy. Love yourself. The pruning will result in clusters of beautiful lives hanging off your branches. Father, thank you. Thank you for the heart of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the tone of this passage, for the compassion, Lord, of our Savior, our brother, Jesus, our co-heir. Lord, I can hardly believe that in this passage he's equating us with the chosen people. Humble us, Father. Drive us to our knees. What does it mean, Lord, for us to be like your Son? To put the distractions aside and make the Great Commission and the Great Commandment the engine that drives us. Lord, I want to pray for my friends here today, and I ask that in their heart and in their soul they know that they're part of the vine. If that's not the case, Father, I pray that they would make this the day that they admit that they need Jesus, they believe that God raised him from the dead, and they confess that you would find all of us, Father, fit to grow the fruit of the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.